Well, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to those on the webcam. Hopefully, Mr. Cool was able to log in. I know he's going to try to do that today. So hopefully you're with us today, Mr. Cool. Well, I wanted to kick off the sermon today by jumping right into the Bible and turning back to kind of a somewhat unusual story, I think. And it's found in Joshua chapter 6 and 7. You can turn back there. Joshua chapter 6 and 7. And it's the story of a man named Achan. I think you probably know that name. And a sin that he committed that caused, well, grave harm to himself. But not only that, his whole family and even the entire nation of Israel, especially during a very fragile period in the history of the nation of Israel at the very start of the conquest. Now, I want to turn back to Joshua chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 17. But as you're turning back there, I'm just going to start reading in verse 1 to pick up a little bit of the context. In Joshua 6, verse 1, it says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war, and you shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days.'" Now, we remember the story here. This is at the very beginning of Joshua leading the fledgling nation into the promised land, where, at God's direction, they were to go in and conquer the nations and take control and possession of the land. But they were to do it in very specific ways with God's explicit instructions. And that was to make it clear that they were doing it on God's behalf and God was fighting on their behalf. And even here in Jericho, they weren't to take the city by some kind of cunning military strategy, but rather they were to march around it and blast it with trumpet noise. It was highly unusual, but it was to God's designs. Now I want to pick it up here in verse 17 of Joshua 6. It says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Verse 18, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and to trouble it. But all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So again, I think we know this story. The Israelites, they march around, they destroy the city, they conquer it, then they move on. So everything is going wonderfully to plan. The nation is feeling good about itself and its prospects. And then they gather a smaller force to take the next city to try to keep their kind of conquering momentum going. But there's a problem. They go into the next city, they fight it, and they lose. And Joshua, he's devastated, of course, and he asks God, he's like, "What's the deal here? Like, what are we doing wrong? What's happening here?" So I want to pick up the story again in the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 1. Joshua 7, verse 1, it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of these individuals of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Drop down to verse 10 now. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff.'" So Joshua and the leaders there, they go around and they find out that it's Achan, and then they go to deal with him. Drop down to verse 21 now. It says, "When I," and this is Achan's confession here in verse 21, "when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver under it. "And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garments, the wedge of gold," notice this here also, "his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, even his tent, all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire after they stoned him with stones. So, whoa. I mean, when I read this section of scripture, I get the feeling that this is something that, at least it feels like, it just escalated out of control. Now, Achan, was guilty. There was no doubt about that. And he admitted as much when he was under pressure. And he did do something that he was not supposed to do. He stole, plain and simple. But the penalty was not just the return of the stolen goods, but rather his very life. And moreover, the death of his whole family, and even his sheep and his donkeys. They even burned his tent. So what is happening here? What is it about this action of stealing that was so important that God made such a definitive stance for everyone here to see at such an important time in Israel's history? Why was this so harshly dealt with? And more importantly, how does this play into our lives now? Well, today, I think you might have already pieced it together, but we're going to go over the eighth commandment and discuss stealing. Now, like all commandments, it is unique and interesting in its own way. And also, like the rest of the commandments, it has its own set of nuances that might not be readily obvious from the outset. But, you know, even so, I have to admit that early on, when I first approached this topic, I had kind of one reoccurring thought. Why is this even a commandment? I mean, like, I get it. Like, stealing is a bad thing. No one wants people to steal their stuff, for sure. And certainly it's not good for our character if we're going out and stealing other people's things. But isn't this topic kind of already covered? Do we need a whole commandment on this principle? Is it that big of an issue that it needs to be part of the Big Ten, so to speak? And what about the 10th commandment? The prohibition against coveting. That seems to kind of already cover stealing. I mean, after all, if you aren't coveting, would you be tempted to steal? Can you even steal without coveting? So to put it plainly, why is this commandment here? Now, to be clear, generally speaking, this commandment is not all that controversial. Several polls and surveys have been conducted over the years, and it show that people, whether they're religious or not, still think that this commandment is a good idea. There was one poll by the Deseret News, which is run by the Mormon Church. They found that just about everyone agreed that this was a solid principle to follow, regardless of their religious views. Out of all the commandments, it ranked second, only murder was first, it ranked second with 94% of the survey respondents saying that they agreed with this in principle. But, as they say, the devil's in the details just a bit. Pretty much 100% of people don't want their stuff to be stolen, but it starts to get a little nebulous when specifics are raised. For example, the number of people that said it was a good idea takes a bit of a dip to 80% when they start talking about cheating on taxes. And the number takes a nosedive when they start talking about intangible things like copyrights and digital assets and software. But again, is that all that God is trying to teach us? Just don't sneak over and steal your neighbor's lawnmower? Can this commandment have a deeper meaning for us? Because surely we're all beyond this commandment and we're not tempted to go rob a gas station, right? Well, let's jump in and let's investigate this commandment in more detail. And I hope that we'll find that it is a multi-layered commandment, just like all the others, and it has applicability when it was written in our lives today. And it will also continue to be relevant in our lives for all eternity, even after we're spirit beings. And to do this and to cover this commandment, I want to break it down into three buckets, each roughly corresponding to a time frame. The first one I'll cover is what this commandment meant when it was written to the nation of Israel. It was a cornerstone commandment for the civil nation of Israel, and it formed one of the pillars in how the administration of the nation was to be run. And secondly, we'll cover this commandment in our lives today. Jesus Christ certainly did refer to this commandment in his teachings, and he reinforced the fact that it is very much still relevant for us today. And then lastly, we'll talk about this principle behind the commandment that will continue long past physical humans and physical things and into the kingdom forever. So let's jump right in, shall we? Focus number one is stealing in the nation of Israel. Stealing in the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15 is our commandment. You can turn back there if you want, but you know, you better be quick because it's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Not the shortest, but one of the shortest. Exodus 20, verse 15, it says, "You shall not steal." That's it. The companion scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the same, as in literally the same, the exact same words. And it couldn't be any simpler. In Hebrew, it's just two words, not steal. But one of the first things that you'll notice as we start to dive into this commandment is that although the restriction is very plain, very simple, we also get a whole host of clarifications and additional rules and regulations around this commandment. So much so that this is one of the most thoroughly illustrated commandments that was given. And what I mean by that is that God lays out example after example of specific situations. If someone does X, then you need to do Y. If someone does Z, then you need to do this. God definitely did not just say not to steal and then leave it up to the administrators of the civil government to figure out the rest of the details. Very specific instructions were given throughout the Torah. So much so that it's very tempting just to skim over them and not see how they are united by a similar theme. Now let's turn back to Exodus chapter 22. This is a big section, and there are other sections like this in other books, but this example itself is quite extensive. I want to pick it up in verse 1 of Exodus 22. Exodus 22 and verse 1. It says, "If a man steals an ox or sheep and slaughters it or sells it," meaning that he no longer has possession of it, he ate it or whatever, "he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." Let's drop down to verse 4. "If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand," meaning they still have possession of it, they haven't eaten it or whatever, "whether it is ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution." So the underlying theme here, and the other scriptures as well, is one of restitution. That is a common element throughout God's civil law. And since our modern judicial system is punitive-based, sometimes it does take us to kind of reevaluate how we think about the civil structure. You don't just hunt down this individual and chop off their hand or something like that. But rather, you make sure that the victim is restored and granted additional compensation for his trouble. If you take something and you return it, then it's double. If you take something and you use it, either by selling it or eating it or whatever, then it's either 400 or 500% restitution. And it's important to note that this restitution was not conditional, which again might surprise you. Whereas many people surveyed would say that it's wrong to steal generally, many people would give exceptions in some edge cases, like someone who steals food to prevent themselves from starving. Well, hold your place here in Exodus 22 because we're coming back, but notice a comment in Proverbs 6 verses 30 and 31. Proverbs 6 verses 30 and 31. Verse 30, it says, people, do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yes, we shouldn't despise, of course. We should have compassion and mercy. Verse 31, yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. Now, you might think, how can he? I mean, he's in a position where he's starving here. How is that even possible? Continued on. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Now, this is repeated in other parts of the Bible, and it's one of the few conditions that God allowed for other Israelites to enter into an indentured servitude relationship, and that was to provide the restitution in cases where they could not repay. Well, hopefully you're still in Exodus 22, because I want to drop down to verse 7, and I really want to hammer down on this point of restitution. Exodus 22 and verse 7 says, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a clothing, or any kind of lost things which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whoever the judge condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or is driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's good, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall make it, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it was stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, and the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If an owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for his hire. So again, condition after condition, situation after situation, but all with the same underlying theme. If you were the cause, either directly, as in you stole it, or indirectly, as in it was within your responsibility, you were required to make restitution. Now, one other example, you don't have to turn there, but in one chapter earlier in Exodus 21, this is an example of stealing for which restitution cannot take place. Exodus 21, verse 16, it says, he who kidnaps a man, the Hebrew here is literally steal man, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Now, there are about 36 capital offenses in the Bible, depending on how you count them, and they mostly fall into a couple of broad categories, mostly in worship practices or kinds of sexual deviancy. But here, for stealing, this is one instance where restitution cannot take place. Now, the kidnapper could maybe go and retrieve the person, or maybe if he hasn't sold him yet, he could just turn him back over, but that's not restitution. You can never get or restore back to that person what was taken from them. And as a result, the kidnapper had to pay dearly for that. Achan, in our example earlier, stole from God, and he caused the entire nation to sin. And God determined that in that case, there was no restitution that he could perform for that. And it cost him his life there as well. Now, in the civil structure of the nation of Israel, when this commandment was written down into stone, God was careful to enumerate a very important principle through the eighth commandment. Some things are yours, and therefore you have stewardship over them, and some things are not. And if you go outside of those bounds, you must not only repay, but you must also pay for restitution to make the victim whole. That's how the commandment worked within a civil system. But what about today? It brings us to our second focus, and that second focus is stealing and us. Stealing and us. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus Christ reemphasized several of the commandments and showed that they are still very much relevant for us today. You can just jot down Matthew 19, but it's in the example of where the rich ruler came to Christ and he said, Christ, what do we have to do to get eternal life? And Christ, as you remember, he says, if you want to enter into eternal life, you have to keep the commandments. And then he goes on to list a couple of them. There was murdering and adultery and false witnesses and others. And of course, in that group of required behaviors was following the eighth commandment and abstaining from stealing. They're still very much relevant today as they were thousands of years ago. Now notice what Paul said in Titus chapter 2. He says something similar, and I want to turn back there. Titus chapter 2. And again, it's still in the same context of talking about what we as Christians should be striving to do. These are kind of baseline characteristics that are demonstrations of godly character within our lives. Titus chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. Titus 2 and verse 6. It says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters and to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. And get this, not pilfering. That's our same word, stealing there. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And there are many other examples of this eighth commandment where it's reinforced in the New Testament. Employers are not to hold back money from employees that's due to them. If you borrow something, you're required to give it back, etc., etc. All of those are examples of physical stealing of property and money, withholding or taking something that is not ours. Nowadays, it could even include something as silly as cheese. According to the findings of the UK Center for Retail Research, which surveyed over 1,000 retailers, which represented 250,000 retail locations, cheese, of all things, was the most commonly stolen item. Several other items were towards the top of the list that you might think, like baby formula and cosmetics and electronics, but cheese takes the top spot. So much so that by one estimate, 4% of all cheese produced in any given year ends up being stolen. As a big fan of cheese, I find that extremely disturbing. But obviously, stealing goes beyond literally taking a physical good from someone else. There are other ways that you can take something that does not belong to you. Let's notice an example in Luke chapter 19, in an observation that Jesus Christ made in verses 45 and 46. Luke chapter 19, verses 45 and 46. It says, then he, that's Jesus Christ here in this example, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those that bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. That again is our same word than in the commandment. Jesus Christ was very fired up about this. And in the next couple of verses, we see that this is one of the events that turned the rulers of the city and the rulers of the nation against him as they plotted to destroy them. But what is happening here? Like, were these vendors actually holding people up? Were they taking their money by force? Well, no, of course not. But they were there cheating and taking advantage of the people, and they were stealing the sanctity of the temple itself. The temple was ordained to be a place of prayer and worship, and they turned it into something else by trying to make a quick buck. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 34 and 36, you don't need to turn back there, but that points out that that you can steal with dishonest business practices. If you are misleading or fraudulent in your measurements or commitments or dealing, then you are stealing from the other party. And that, of course, is equally relevant for us today. I did want to turn to two other scriptures, though, both showing examples of stealing. And the first one is in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Again, this is way deeper than just taking possession of someone else's property. 2 Samuel chapter 15. We don't have time to really dive into this sad story, but it's of Absalom, where he's usurping the throne of his father. And it's a terrible story, but to summarize, Absalom, he starts the plot to take over, and he plans to take the throne, so he starts putting himself in all these positions and all these situations where he can kind of worm his way into striking distance and have the people on his side. Now, I want to pick up the story in verse 2 of chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 15, verse 2, it says, "Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' And then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but, you know, there's no deputy of the king to hear you.' And moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice.'" I mean, you could just hear it dripping from him, saying like, "Oh, is that a new suit? It looks great on you." You know, he's just buttering the people up so that he can make it look like he's on their side. But certainly he's looking out for his own best interest. Let's drop down to verse 5, or we're in verse 5. "And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment." Notice this here. "So Absalom stole," again, that's our same commandment word, "so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." He worked very hard and positioned himself very neatly to get something that was not his. He wanted the position and the authority of King David, so he plotted to go and get it. That was every bit of stealing, and it had nothing to do with goods or possessions. And finally, one other example in this section, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, we're going to pick it up in verse 25. In this case, we don't need a lot of the context because God sets the stage very quickly on what's going on here. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 25, says, "I have heard what the prophets had said, who prophesied lies in my name, saying, 'I have dreamed, I have dreamed.' How long will this be in the hearts of the prophets who prophesied lies? Indeed, there are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Verse 30. "Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor." This is definitely not a condemnation that we would ever want to receive. Those prophets, by ignoring what God was truly saying, or by suggesting God was saying something that he wasn't, was stealing his words. And it made the job of true prophets, like Jeremiah, so much more difficult. And moreover, it damaged the nation of Israel over and over by leading them astray. And God said that was stealing from him. It was stealing his words that he was providing and substituting it for a counterfeit message. Stealing for us today is not just about physical properties, both tangible possessions that you can hold in your hands or intangible digital goods that you find online, but rather it's any form where we take something that is not legitimately ours, something that was not committed to us or within our stewardship, and take it as if it was. Well, that's stealing for us today, but I want to open the focal point even wider and take it to all eternity for us to consider. And that's focus point number 3 here. Number three is stealing and forever. Stealing and forever. The eighth commandment is no different in that you can go through all of the commandments and ponder about the underlying spiritual principle that God is trying to teach us. For example, the seventh commandment is a prohibition against adultery. And you might think, well, what is the underlying principle there that's going to live on forever? I mean, after all, there's no marrying as we're spirit beings. So it can't just be about that physical construct of marriage. But obviously, God is trying to teach us a spiritual principle of two being combined to one and as a family relationship that will last forever. But what about stealing? God certainly isn't worried about us trying to steal planets or something when we're spirit beings. So again, what is the underlying principle that is going to live on forever, even after we're spirit beings? Well, I think one place that we can start to look is back at a problem that happened before physical human beings even existed. Let's turn back to one of the original problems to ever pop up in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And as you can recall, this chapter is dealing with the account of Lucifer falling and becoming Satan. And as you are turning back there, I'm just going to kind of recap the companion section of Scripture in Ezekiel 28, verses 13 and 14, and explain just how Lucifer had it before these series of events. It says in Ezekiel describes a being that had every precious stone as a covering, workmanship of timbrels and pipes prepared for his day of creation, perfect in all his ways, Ezekiel says. Let's pick it up in Isaiah chapter 14. We'll go through verses 12 and 15. Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God.'" But wait a second. That's not his. He did not have dominion over this. It doesn't belong to him. And it wasn't available to him, at least not by any legitimate means. "I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet," verse 15, "you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Well, no sheep or oxen were involved in this case, no physical possessions of any kind. But clearly, it was still an attempt to take something that did not belong to him and take it for himself. Now, I've often wondered if this was one of the factors that God considered when he designed the human experience. And God could have made humans in unlimited different ways. I mean, he could have made us so that we didn't have desires for possessions. He could have made our planet in a way where possessions were not practical. I mean, he could have designed us in a million trillion different ways. But yet he chose to design a human experience that was filled with inequity and possessions, where most people will have opportunity to experience both plenty and need. And there will be times when we have more than enough, and God will see what we do with the extra. And there will be times when we don't have enough, and God will see how we decide how to respond. Now, you can look at the world around us and see Satan's influence on how it works and how he wants us to fall into those same traps we read about at the very beginning, to think that if something isn't ours, we just have to go out and get it. And the world teaches us that if you want something, it's up to you to go and get it, sometimes by any means necessary. To lie, cheat, steal, whatever. Winner take all, finders keepers. Well, conventional wisdom will tell you that if you have plenty, then you should be less willing to go and take more. But real life experience demonstrates this is often not true. A really interesting study published by the University of Michigan about a decade ago found some pretty crazy things. Their published study was called, quote, "Higher Social Class Predicts Increased Unethical Behavior." So I guess with a title like this, you can probably guess what their findings were. I want to quote here from the study. It says, quote, "Seven studies using experimental and naturalistic methods reveal that upper class individuals," And I'm going to pause here just for a second to say that in the study, these were kind of upper middle class people, not rich people or elite people or something like that, but what you would generally consider the average population in Northern Virginia, actually. Methods reveal that upper class individuals behave more unethically than lower class individuals. In studies 1 and 2, upper class individuals were more likely to break the law while driving relative to lower class individuals. In follow-up laboratory studies, upper class individuals were more likely to exhibit unethical decision-making tendencies, take valued goods from others, lie in a negotiation, cheat to increase their chances of winning a prize, and lastly, endorse unethical behavior at work than their lower class individual companions. Mediator and moderated data suggested that upper class individuals' unethical tendencies are accounted for in part by their more favorable attitude towards greed. So one of the studies that they did that I thought was kind of neat was they took everyone and they put them in front of a computer. And on the computer screen, there was a dice. And they told them that the dice is going to roll 5 times. And it's going to be random for everyone. And you're entered to win a $50 gift card. That's all it was $50. And every time your dice was 5 or higher, you got bonus points towards this drawing. But they said, we can't tell what the dice is, so you have to write it down on a sheet of paper what your dice rolls were and turn them in. And in reality, all the dice rolls were the exact same for everyone, as you would guess. Well, what do you think it found? Well, the upper class individuals, which you would think would not have as much need for a $50 gift card. When you're in that social class, that's less relevant than if you're in a lower social class where it might mean a lot. Well, in that case, 16% of the upper class people cheated on that just to get a higher chance of winning a $50 gift card. Now, I doubt any of us here would be in that 16%, but it would be tempting, and it can be tempting, to get something that we see that we want that sometimes we can't have, or even something that is in our possession that shouldn't be. In Malachi chapter 3, probably the most famous section of scriptures talking about the abuse of the tithes and the offerings, we see this very thing. In this case, it wasn't something that they wanted that someone else had that they were going to take, but it was something that they already had that they didn't want to relinquish. But still, it wasn't theirs. In Malachi chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 7. Malachi 3, verse 7. It says, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return to you? In other words, what are we doing that's so bad here? What's so wrong? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? How can we steal from God? I mean, is that even possible? You can't fly up into heaven and take something from the throne when he's not looking. How have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, God points out how silly this truly was. They were hoarding 10% when God wanted to pour out blessings upon them. The net result was that they ended up with less than what they could have had. But instead, they chose to keep something that was not theirs. They chose to steal from God. Well, as we start to wind down here, I want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This chapter, it starts off by talking about suing the brethren, and then it takes kind of a turn here when Paul redirects the focus to basically say, like, have we lost the big picture here? Let's kind of reconnect at what the big picture is. And then he makes a startling comment that I want to take notice of, especially with a thought that stealing might be some sort of minor crime. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, picking it up in verse 9. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, yes, we know that. But how does it define this unrighteousness? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves. nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Thievery, of all things, is a characteristic that will keep you out of the kingdom. When I was a young teen, I used to have some friends that would steal from stores. Now, it was nothing big, but it was a lot of little things, like they would steal candy or they would steal these trading cards we were into at the time. And I don't remember them ever doing it when I was with them in the store, but it was no secret that they were doing it. And we talked several times about it together. And at the end of the day, I knew that I had morals. I knew that I had convictions. And I knew that I would never be like them and steal like they did. But if they took something that I wanted and were willing to give it to me for free, then I would be all the more willing to take it. Well, it turns out, obviously, that my moral high ground was just a tiny patch of dirt. I was able to feel good about myself because I wasn't the one that actually took it off the shelf, put it in my pocket, and walked out of the store. If I was in ancient Israel, there was no way that I would jump over a fence and steal my neighbor's sheep. There's no way I would do that. But would I have looked the other way if someone I knew did steal? Or would I have looked all that hard for the rightful owner if I saw a sheep wandering off by itself? Would I have always upheld the boundary of what is mine is mine, and what is not is not? And even now, as this long since baptized, lifetime in the church, ruggedly handsome business owner, even now, am I ensuring that all my business dealings are accurate and truthful, that my timesheet is always filled out correctly, that I've filed all of my taxes right, that my software is all properly licensed? Well, in those cases, it might rub a little closer to the bone. I'm also guessing that God isn't focusing on whether it's sheep or software or copyrighted books, but he does care about our character and our integrity and going outside of what is ours and what is not. Well, in conclusion, turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to spend just a minute here in this section. But in the context of chapter 4, it's talking about unity and using spiritual gifts and putting on a new person, etc., and all kind of these spiritually difficult concepts, way beyond basic principles of not just taking something from someone else. But I want to notice a thought here in verse 28 of Ephesians 4 that Paul uses to really hammer home this next level thinking about the eighth commandment. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, it says, "Let him who stole steal no longer." Okay, well, that's our commandment, obviously. "But rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good." Well, why? Why should he do this for stealing? "That he may have something to give him who is in need." Now, God doesn't solidify a core principle just for the fun of it. It's not just because he thinks it's a minor issue. He does so and reinforces an aspect that is important for our spiritual character through these physical experiences. His commandments are not pet peeves. They aren't just guidelines for having a happy physical life right now. These are principles that we are to incorporate into our very being because it's important spiritual concepts that we will use for all eternity. It's not just that we are to stop stealing. Hopefully that much is clear. But even that mindset is contrary to what God wants of us. Paul says, why would you even be in that frame of mind? And how could you be in that frame of mind if our focus is working hard so that we can share with others, not taking from others? God made it very clear from the beginning, your sheep are yours, your neighbors are not. He made it clear that no matter how badly you wanted them, you cannot just go get them. You cannot steal them. You can't lie to get them. You can't covet them. You can't murder to get them. What's yours is yours, and what is theirs is not. R. Aiken, back at the start of this message, lost sight of that. He saw something shiny and wonderful, and he wanted it, and he took it. And as a result, he stole from God, and he paid a very dear price as a result. And if we let that similar mindset enter into our thinking process, it doesn't matter if we have everything, flocks as far as the eye can see, gold all the way up to the sky, precious stones as our covering, workmanship that was presented at our birth. Even if we have it all, it will never be enough. And it will feed into that desire to grab hold of what is not ours. The eighth commandment is so much more than a checklist for something as silly as ownership of possessions, but rather it's a principle that guides our spiritual character down to the core, both now and for all eternity.